All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, it's good to see everybody. I think I've met a lot of you before, but not everyone. You guys want to pass out those papers for us? Yeah, my name's Jake. If you meet a burly boy, they'll say that when I meet you, I'll shake your hand and say, "Hi, I'm Jake Santos." That's my name. I can't help it. I didn't choose it. But yeah, I'm happy to come and share the word with you today with Brother Nate. I think more highly of him than Dan does. I won't call him the bald guy. That's messed up. That's crazy. That's a crazy thing to say. Yeah. We're going to look at the book of James today. How does that sound? Sound good? And I'm going to tell you how we're going to look at it. Because five chapters is a lot. Right? And, I mean, it's not as much as like 60-something. We're not going through the book of Isaiah, right? But James, well, let's start by reading. Can we do that? Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 22. I would submit to you this is probably the key verse in the book of James. It's my personal opinion. James chapter 1 and verse 22. I'll be reading out of the New King James Bible today, all right? So if yours looks a little different than mine, that's why. New King James. All right, so James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." James's plea to Christians is to don't just hear the word. You got to hear it, right? Some people don't even hear the word. But you can't stop there. You have to act on it. So in line with that theme, there's going to be a lot of doing on your part today. Okay? Not just hearing. Let me explain what I mean by that. So if you have this, let me just see it. Let me see that you've got this handout if you have it, just so I can see who has it. Great. So I want you to, number one, use this to kind of fill out what you learn about James chapter 1. You'll see what it says here on the side. It says James chapter 1, right? And what I hope to do is give this to you kind of as a map or a help to study the rest of the book. Okay? So your job is to fill this out so that you can use this during the Bible study time as a map to help you understand the rest of the book. So you're going to do some study as well, right? And one of the reasons for this is because the way James writes this book is not the way Paul writes his letters. Paul, I can relate to Paul because Paul's an outline guy. He's like point A, point A1, point A2, point A3, point B, point B1, point B. And James doesn't write like that. James writes more in a Hebrew style, right? And more like a poetry style, where he might talk about point A, and then he comes back to it again. And then he comes back to it again. And then he comes back to it again. And then after his first A, he's going to come back to his second point, point B. And then, so what you're going to see throughout the book are the same themes, and I'm going to say that I found at the highest level probably like four major themes. You'll see there are four sections here. Do you see that? Four major themes that James is talking about here. And you're going to find those. The goal you're going to have in your Bible study time is to find those themes in the rest of the book. And I'll give you some examples. I'm not just going to leave you alone. But that's the goal, all right? You're not just going to be hearers. You're going to be doers of the study, and then hopefully doers of the actual works that James talks about. That's our goal. How does that sound? You think you can do that? I got a thumbs up. I love that. Faith, I hesitated to ask people to put thumbs up. So if you don't know me, I'm now officially old. I'm 40 years old. I live in New Bedford, Massachusetts, so South Coast. I've lived there my whole life. I think I've been to Bethany since I was at least Andre's age. You know, Andre, well, you're 7 or 8, Andre? 8 years old, at least. I've known many of the saints here as long as I can remember. And my job, as a job, I was formerly a school teacher, a public school teacher, and I'm now a public school administrator in a middle school, inner city, seventh grade. So I love working with young people. And you'll see, I'm a teacher by trade. Like, I just can't help it. So hopefully it helps you. So I didn't ask you thumbs up, thumbs down. I didn't do that. I'm not going to do that. But all right, let's get into it. So you know what you're going to do. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. It reads, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. All right, so let's do some Bible study. Who wrote the book of James? Oh, you're already killing it. This is great. We're going to do so well today. I didn't hear enough people. Who wrote the book of James? James. James. Yeah. James wrote the book of James. It helps that his name is the very first thing we read. Now, from like a historical standpoint, in my background, actually, I was a history teacher. I love history. And I don't know what came first, my love for history or my love for the scripture, because the scripture is almost entirely history. It's one of the great things about the Bible is that other holy books for other religions, they're poetry, right? Or they're just wise sayings. But the Bible is grounded in reality. It's grounded in history. And so when I read James, the bondservant of God, I can wonder, who was James in history? Who was this guy? And there are only like three options. But you see on your paper there, there are three statements about James. And I'm going to give you some background. This is not in the book. It's good to study the Bible in its context. Not just the context of where it falls in the Old Testament or New Testament, but where in history does it fall? So James was, number one, and you can fill this in, Jesus's half-brother. We have to say half-brother, right? And it doesn't tell you that here in the passage, but it's true. He was Jesus's half-brother. Half because Jesus only had one earthly parent. James had two earthly parents, right? Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in Mary, right? He had no father. Why he could be born without sin. However, James had two earthly parents, and Mary was his mother. That was the parent they had in common. All right? And I said there were three Jameses it could be. There are reasons why we know it was this James. I'm not going to get into that now because we want to get into the book. But he was Jesus' half-brother. And why is that important? Well, it's important because we read in the New Testament in more than one place that his brothers didn't believe him. So there was a point in time when Jesus was ministering, when he had was revealing himself as the Son of God, that James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. James believed Jesus was just a man. And that's important. In John chapter 7, it tells us that his brothers told him to leave here and go to Judea because his brothers did not believe him. They wanted him to go away. They actually wanted him to die, like everyone else. And they didn't believe him. It says that. And then in Mark chapter 3, it tells us, when his own people, that's Jesus' own people, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. James was likely in that group that thought Jesus was crazy. James would have known Jesus from just a boy. And he's saying the Son of God, he's doing these miracles, he's crazy. But James didn't stay that way, because we read more about James in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, actually. The second thing you have there, we read it here in James. What does James call himself? He doesn't call himself the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus. So you should listen to me, because I know this guy. How does he refer to himself?
A bondservant,
a slave. You know, in our culture, we shy away from that word slave. Because in our culture, that word slave means something different than it did in the Bible. Our slavery, American slavery, is called man-stealing in the Bible, and it's sin. But the idea of a bondservant, all the way back to the law in Genesis, was a good thing. It was a way to save someone from death. because they were poor, because they were destitute, because they couldn't make their own way. They could become someone else's slave, a bondservant, out of choice to save themselves and even their family. So it was a moral thing. The slavery we had here in the United States was a very immoral thing overall. So he calls himself a bondservant of God and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not referring to him as his brother. And now there's some debate, like, what if this was Jesus' half-brother, why didn't he give those credentials? Well, because, first of all, everybody knew who James was. So when he says James, James was kind of a big deal, and that's the last thing we're going to say. He was a church leader. That's the last thing there. He was a church leader. So that last one, that C, leader, James was a church leader. So he was Jesus' half-brother, a converted bondservant, and a church leader. Throughout the book of Acts, we read that he was an elder in the Jerusalem church. So think about Jerusalem, right? The hub, the center of Judaism, right? James became one of the leaders of that church. Kind of a big deal. So when he writes James, bondservant of the Lord, people know who he is. Oh, we know James. He's a leader of the church in Jerusalem, right? Paul actually writes about James in this way too, twice in the book of Galatians. The first time, he calls James an apostle. James was an apostle. So he wasn't just a leader in the church of Jerusalem. He was a leader in the whole church in the world at the time, sent by Jesus Christ himself to do this. How was he sent by Jesus Christ? Well, we know that James also, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, James had a personal visit from the resurrected Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, and I have it here. No, I probably didn't write it down. That's fine. But it's right there in chapter 15. I think it's around like verse 6 or 8. But he says, he appeared to James and then the rest of the apostles. Paul, again, referring to James as an apostle. So, of course, he'd write a letter to the church. Now, I say to the church, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The church at this point was predominantly Jewish. How do we know that? Well, because of when this is written. This was probably written before Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas decide, we got to go out and talk to the rest of the Gentile churches. And they went on their missionary journeys there. So it was an early book. In fact, this is the last thing I'll say about verse 1 in James. James, this book was likely the first New Testament book ever written. Did you know that? The first book. So why is that important? Well, here James is writing a letter. We call it an epistle, right? And he's writing it to early Christians, probably about 10 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. 10 years, that's not a very long time in the scope of the whole of church history, right? I mean, the latest book of the New Testament, Revelation, was probably written around 90 AD. This is like 40 AD. It's like 10 years after Jesus died. So we could ask ourselves this question. What was important for the early church? We're going to learn that in this book, right? James is going to write what's important. If it was important then, I'm going to argue it's still important now. If this was the first letter ever written, what was important to them is still going to be important to us today. We would say foundational, right? At the ground level, this is what's important. So what's important? Well, here it is. I'm going to give you the theme. The theme right here at the top, and it's going to bring us right into the next couple verses. So right at the top, I have a place for theme. And I want you to write this down, because this is important. I'll say it a couple times. Here's the theme. Ready? True faith. True faith matures the follower of Christ. True faith matures the follower of Christ. And we're not done. True faith matures the follower of Christ through trials, how do we become mature? Through trials. True faith matures the follower of Christ through trials. And it produces wise works. I know that's a mouthful. And produces wise works. So I'll say it a couple more times. True faith matures the follower of Christ through trials and produces wise works. And produces wise works. So in a sentence, that's what the book of James is about. It's about true faith. Because James will talk about, and we'll look at it, right in the first two chapters. Not all faith is true biblical faith. You know, the demons have faith. It's not the true biblical faith that James is talking about. And it leads to maturity. It leads to you growing up, becoming an adult Christian. But it requires that you go through trials. James is going to talk a lot about trials. And as you go through these things, while trusting in God, this true faith, your life will produce works that are wise. Like, they're not just good works, they're wise works. The right thing at the right time. The right thing at the right time. So we're gonna build this out. And I'm going to prove this to you right now, right in the first couple verses here, right? So look at verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And everybody should have the statement written down. True faith matures the follower of Christ through trials and produces wise works. All right. So first, trials and temptations are meant to grow you into a mature follower of Christ. That's what James' first point is going to be. So verses 2 through 5 I have written there. And actually, let me pause here for a second. No, I'm going to prove this to you. Sorry, we got it. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy when I go through trials. Why should I have joy when I go through trials? And raise your hand if you enjoy going through hard things. Put my hand down too. It's kind of no fun. But the command here, and there are a lot of commands in the book of James, is to have joy when you go through. Why? What's the perspective he's trying to give here? Keep going. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What's he saying? You can have joy when you go through trial, because that trial tests, or it tries, it proves your faith. Right? It refines it. It makes it more real. And what's the result of that test of your faith through trial? Look at the last phrase in chapter 4, verse 4. You become perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What's another word for being perfect, complete, or lacking nothing? Look at our theme statement there. What word in there means perfect, complete, lacking nothing?
Mature.
It's mature. So I'm not making this up. This is exactly what James is saying, right? The trial of your faith is going to mature you. It's going to make you a more complete Christian, more like the Lord Jesus. But it requires that you go through trials. That's what's going to test you and improve you and make you better. So that's how he sets up the whole book. Now, that faith then in action, right? So as we're trusting God, it's going to produce action in you. Look with me at verse 5. Look at the next verse, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, wisdom is knowing not just what to do, but when to do it. So it's been explained to me this way. I like this example. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Okay? Understanding, it is. Understanding is getting that it's a fruit because it's got seeds on the inside. That's what makes it a fruit, right? So I can know a tomato is a fruit, and you're like, why? I don't know. That means I don't understand. So knowledge is the fact. Understanding is being able to explain the why. But wisdom is not putting tomatoes in a fruit salad. Right? Just because it's a fruit doesn't mean I have to put it in a fruit salad. That's wisdom. It's knowing when to apply the fact that it's a fruit. Knowing when and where to apply it. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. So wise works is what James is talking about in this book. If you lack wisdom, if you don't know when to do something, ask. And God will grant that to you. Now I want you to come down to chapter 3, because this is a parallel thought. Look at James chapter 3, verse 13. He's going to talk more about wisdom. 3, verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? See, he's saying, oh, no, wisdom and understanding. Who is it? Let him show it by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You see, he's talking about this faith being put to the test, making us mature, and that coming out looking like to others, wise works, right? Show it through your good conduct. Show it through your good conduct. Okay, so come back to chapter 1, to our theme verse in 22. And one final point here that James is making throughout the book is, listen, there are a lot of people who think what makes you a great Christian, what makes you a great person, is just what you know, right? Because I can feel pretty good about myself if I can say, quote, the scripture, if I go to, you know, I can tell you the right thing to do. But James says, don't be deceived, right? Don't deceive yourself. Verse 22, you need to be a doer of the word of God, not just a hearer of it. What is deception? Deception is being tricked or fooled into thinking something that's not true. Let me ask you this. If you're deceived, do you know it?
No.
The point of deception is that you don't know it, right? If I was trying to deceive you, I'd be trying to trick you. And I would try not to do this, by the way. I would try to trick you without you knowing it. That's deception, right? Deception is scary because if you're deceived, you have no idea that you're deceived. And this is what was going on in the early church, and this is what's happening today. We've got a lot of people walking around who talk a good talk, but they don't walk the walk. They think they're something they're not. I'm a Christian because they know about Christ. They might even understand a couple things about Christ, but do they really trust him? How do we know if they trust him? By the way they live. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. That's exactly what James is talking about. In fact, a really fun, like cool fact about the book of James is he brings up a lot of the same points that the Lord Jesus brings up in the Sermon on the Mount. Because that was the context that James had to teach. He didn't have revelation, the same kind of revelation that Paul had, this explanation and exposition of the gospel. He's like, look, I saw my half-brother. I watched him. I heard these things. I saw him when he was resurrected. Here's what I know. He was a man of action. He taught about action. Those who believe him, they're different. Don't be deceived into thinking just because it's in your head, it's in your heart. Don't be deceived thinking that just because you know it, that you believe it. You know you believe it when you act on it. Paul said, I believe, therefore I've spoken. Right? You want to know what you believe? Look behind you at the steps that you've taken to get where you are. That's what you believe. If you're like, wait, I thought I believed more than that. No, you were deceived. Don't be deceived. One more verse on this idea of don't be deceived. And James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 17. James is going to build on this thought again because he loops through these ideas. James chapter 4, verse 17. What does he say? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Don't be deceived. You are saved by the grace of God through faith. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, right? But then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 to say, because you have been saved by grace and not of yourself, it's a gift of God, you're now, verse 10 of that same chapter, his workmanship, created unto good works that God created beforehand that you should walk in them. Don't be deceived. James and Paul agree. Some people would say they don't agree. James is talking about works-based salvation. Paul is talking about faith-based salvation. Well, they're saying the same thing. James talks more about faith than a lot of people. It's faith all throughout the book. But he's saying you can't just stop with a head knowledge is not faith. He's going to go in and actually describe and define what faith is. All right, so I've got these four things on your sheet here, right? These four sections. So really throughout the book, James presents four, I believe, and you could break this up different ways, four categories of wise works, four types of wise works. So if you're growing in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have faith, these are the kind of things that should be manifested in your life. This is what it looks like. Okay, I'm going to give those four to you now. You see at the top here, we've got the in statements, right? So P, in, S, in, S. Those are the four wise works we're going to see repeated throughout the book. All right, so number one, we're going to fill in the first one here. And he's already started talking about this. So have we. Number one, patient in suffering. How do I know that I trust Christ? Because I am patient in suffering. We've already talked about this a little bit. I'm patient in suffering. So it says P and S at the top, patient in suffering. He talked about that in verses 2 through 5. He's going to talk about it again in verses 12 through 15. The second column, S and S, we're going to see that one of the wise works of a maturing believer is they are selfless in stewardship. Selfless in stewardship. Meaning when God gives you something, you don't hold on to it for yourself. You take care of the things God gave you by giving them to others. Selfless and stewardship. He talks about the rich and the poor a lot in this book. Selfless and stewardship. All right, so we have patient in suffering, selfless in stewardship. The third one is an I in L. You see that? The third one in. That's going to be impartial in love. Impartial in love. He talks about God as being impartial and how we need to be impartial. Meaning not preferring one person or group of people above another. We need to love everyone equally. This fulfills the law. And then finally, S and S is self-controlled in speech. Self-controlled in speech. Now, James will also say in chapter 3, we all stumble in some areas. We all stumble in some areas. James is not saying if you're not perfect, you're not a believer. That's not true. We all stumble in some areas. What he's saying is don't deceive yourself. Don't pretend you have this great faith in Christ if you're not acting on it. And you'll know you're not acting on it if you don't see these areas of conduct in your life. And the rest of the book, guys, the whole book, he's going to talk about what this looks like. So in the short time we have left, I'll give you some examples from chapter 1 and 2. And then in your Bible study time, you're going to dig into the rest of the book and find more examples. What does it look like to be patient in suffering? What does it look like to be selfless in stewardship? What does it look like to be impartial in my love? What does it look like to be self-controlled in my speech? Does that make sense? All right. I'll pause for a second. I know I just threw a lot at you. Let's look at verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. You'll notice in the organizer there, I have a little box for verses 6 through 8. It's kind of like a pause, and James is setting up a warning here in verses 6 through 8. What does it say? Let's read it. But let him ask in faith. right? So in other words, we just stop by saying, if you lack wisdom, ask and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not a man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is warning against two types of false faith. Two types of false faith. We have doubt in verse 6 and double-mindedness in verse 8. So that's the two D's there in the box, right? A warning against doubt, verse 6. He says, faith looks like not doubting. Not doubting. In other words, a minimized faith. He's warning against minimized faith. Can God do what he says? The answer is either yes or no. If you're like, maybe, sometimes, I don't know in this situation, that's doubt. He's warning against that. Ask in full confidence, when you pray, when you talk to God, ask in full confidence that if it's something he wants, he will give it to you. Without doubting. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about why we don't get what we pray for. In chapter 4, and you might be assigned chapter 4, so you might want to know this, because it's about how we are patient in suffering. We have to know what God wants, right? And pray for God's will. Knowing what God has said in his word, because he says in chapter 4, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. Other times you don't have because you're asking for the wrong thing. How do we stop that? Well, first be a hearer of the word and then act on it. Lord, I know your desire is for all souls to be saved, for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's in 2 Peter. I know that because that's what the word of God says. Lord, will you make a way for my brother, for my aunt, for my cousin to trust your son? I can pray that without doubting. Okay? Secondly, the second D there, what do we say it was in verse 8? I'll wait for you to catch up. Verse 8, he's warning against doubt in verse 6, but in verse 8, what's the D word that he's warning against? Double-mindedness. What does that mean? Having two minds, or having a mind in two places, actually, is what it means. A mind in two places. This, if we call the other one, if we call doubt minimized faith, I would call this misdirected faith. In other words, double-mindedness is when I do trust Christ, but I also put my faith for deliverance from sin or deliverance from struggle, from suffering. I put part of my faith in something else that I find in the world. We could think back to chapter 4 again, where he talks about friendship with the world being making you an enemy with God. That's being double-minded. In fact, let's go to chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 4, and he's going to talk about double-mindedness again. He loops through these ideas. James chapter 4, in verse 6. He says, he gives more grace, therefore God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. So you see, where's your mind on God? Submit to God, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Right? In other words, he's saying, put your faith in the right place. Put it in God. Get your mind out of the world and the things of the world. He's warning against that. We wonder why we get depressed. Why we don't have joy when we're going through hard things. Because, by the way, in verse 2, he says, you will go through various trials. And you know what? One of the major differences between a believer in the Lord Jesus and an unbeliever who go through trials? The difference is perspective. We all go through trials. You look at the trials in this book, and as you go through in the study time, they're common. You don't have to be a believer to struggle with being poor. Okay? But how do you handle that? You don't have to be a believer to struggle with being sick. But how do you handle that? What's your perspective? All right, so those are the two warnings. Now, coming to the second section there, verses 9 through 11, we say this is selfless in stewardship. You're going to introduce this idea of being selfless in stewardship. He says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower in the field he will pass away, for no sooner shall the sun has the sun risen with a burning heat than the withers the grass, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." So the poor man, he struggles, but the rich man, he's going to have a struggle too, right? You see the end of verse 11. The rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. They're both going to the grave. So first of all, we got to put our riches in perspective. Now, in a Jewish mindset, riches signified God's blessing. You had it because you had already done right. In a New Testament context, riches are a blessing, but they are used to bless others. They're used to be a blessing to others. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would talk about, if you were one who stole, stop. Stop stealing. Instead, work for what you have so that you may give to others. The goal of riches is to bless others. But we'll see that under the Jewish mindset, that under the fleshly mindset, really, it's less a Jewish mindset but a fleshly one, they were hoarding, amassing things for themselves. Look out for it. Selfless in stewardship, right? You'll see it throughout the book. That people, do I hold what I have for myself, for my own belly, for my own body, for my own eyes, for my own mouth, or do I take what I have and give to others? Now go to verse 12 and 15. 12 through 15. He comes back to this idea of suffering, and he clarifies something for us. Look at verse 12. Rather, he's going to talk about testing again, but in a different context. Why? Because before we read it, I want you to understand this. You might say, okay, some of the things I go through, Jake, they're not just being sick or poor. Sometimes one of my biggest, well, really most of the time, my biggest struggle is sin. I want to do things I know God doesn't want me to do. That's probably the most I suffer. And unbelievers don't usually suffer that way, right? They don't care a lot of the time. And if they do, they have no context, no perspective for it. So are you telling me that I should have joy in that? And James is saying, well, yes, but you have to understand something. Let's read it. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, temptation and trials is the same word in the Greek. It's the same word. What's changing is the context. "For when he has been approved," his faith, in other words, has been tested, and he has stayed out of sin.
What verse is that?
Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." God's goal is to see you through even temptation and reward you. He is a selfless steward, right? He desires to give. And that's one of the things this section is going to bring out to us. That, let's put trials and temptations, and you see that here at the bottom of the first column, 12 through 15. He's coming back to trials and temptations. Here's the clarification. That, yes, even when we are tempted to sin, we should rejoice because God is looking to bless us. Verse 13, another clarification. But know that God isn't the one bringing the temptation to sin. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So God tests us, and we use the words differently so it's easier for us to understand, but it's the same idea. God allows us to go through trials and testing. But when we are tempted to sin, God is not put that on the plate in front of us so that we will eat it up. So what happens? We, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So in other words, think of it this way. And this is the way it was with Job. We're going to look at Job hopefully a little later. Satan went to Job, or went to God and said, look at Job. Look at Job. I bet I can break him. This is the paraphrase version, right? I bet I can break him. And God said, go ahead. But there are limitations. Because God knew what Job could handle. God's goal was to bless Job through that trial, through that temptation to sin. But God wasn't bringing the temptation to sin. He allowed Satan to bring that temptation to sin. Okay? And why is this important? Because there are a lot of people, even sometimes us as Christians, when things go wrong, when I have the desire to sin in my life, we want to shake our hand at heaven and say, God, why would you allow me to go through this? James is explaining exactly why he would allow us to go through this. Dear sons or daughters, so you can be successful, so you can say no, because I've given you all the tools to say no. But we shake our fist at heaven and say, God, why me? Well, why anybody? We all go through various trials. And it's not God's fault that you are led away by your own lusts. That's what we just read in verse 14, right? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's our flesh, it's our body that goes for the bait of sin. Like a mindless fish that sees the bait right in the water. And if you pull that bait at just the right time on a fish, it can't help itself. It bites. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. It's not God's fault. That's why we need to trust him so he can deliver us from sin. And he's telling us that it is that sin, and he's giving us some clarification too. Temptation is not sin. It's very important, young believer, to know. Just because you have a desire for something does not mean you've yet sinned against God. Look at the last verse, verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death. Desire, sin, and death, or lust, sin, and death, there in that last verse. In other words, we read that temptation in the Bible is an external lure that appeals to our flesh, right? That's temptation. Sin is the internal act of fulfilling it, right? The Sermon on the Mount, James is hearkening back to that, and it is also in chapter 2. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, right? You should not sleep with someone you're not married to. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, in other words, if you're performing the act of adultery in your mind, in your heart, that is sin. But if you see someone and you are tempted to think about it and you stop thinking about it, you turn away from that, you change your mind about it, you repent, you've never sinned. Why is this important? Well, because Hebrews would tell us that the Lord Jesus was tested or tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted too. That external bait was put there, but internally he never followed through with it in mind or in action. So it's a clarification about suffering, isn't it? That God does allow suffering, that God does allow things to come in front of us, but if we sin, it's not on God, it's on us. And that just because we feel like it doesn't mean we've sinned yet. It's when we follow through with it in minor action. That's a good clarification and why I can have joy even when I am confronted with a sinful situation, a potentially sinful situation, right? So that's all we're going to talk about when it comes to the first one there, patient and suffering. But the rest of the book is going to build that out some more. All right, come to verse 16. And we're looking at the third thing there, 16 through 18. Okay, and that is impartial in love. Impartial in love. God is a great example of this. God doesn't give us temptation. What does he give us? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't shake your fist at heaven. Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, God doesn't change. He is impartial and unchanging. And the way he shows his love is by giving. In fact, that's a great definition of love. Love is the choice to give. Love is the choice to give, to sacrifice, right? And that's the idea of selfless stewardship. Again, just repeated back. God gives generously. He is impartial in his love. He gives every good and perfect gift. That's to a believer, by the way, and an unbeliever. He gives every perfect good gift and perfect gift. And in verse 18, what is one of the most important things he's given the believer? Of his own will, what has he given us? He's brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, what? He's brought us into new life. He's brought us forth from death into life, that we might be a first fruits of his creatures. We are a new creation in Christ because God gave us the gift of his son. So then, go to the last column there. Verse 19, self-controlled in speech. So then, James is saying, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He wants us to hear the word. Verse 18 called it the word of truth. And look at verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive them with meekness the implanted word. You see, verse 18, 19, 21, all talking about hearing, receiving this word of God, which is able to save your souls. God is impartial in his love. We are to hear what he's given us, receive it. In verse 22, be doers of the word, not just hearers. If you look now, and we're going to wrap up in just a minute, I'm not going to be able to get through all of this, but I need to go through this here. That last box here, real faith and no works, we've got to end with this. We've got to end with this. Just for context, because I know we didn't say a lot about it. Selfless verses 19 through 21, self-controlled in speech, right? We want to know what it means to be self-controlled in speech. Look at verse 26, just so I get one more point on that before we go to the box. If any one of you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, control his tongue, if you are not self-controlled in speech, but you think you're a really religious person, but he deceives his own heart. You see that deception coming up again. This one's religion is useless. Chapter 3 goes into detail about the tongue and how it is and is not to be used. It's a theme throughout the book. We've got to control our tongue. Now, verse 22, real faith. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he's going to use this example, the example of somebody walking before a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This time, by the way, not a doer of the word, but a doer of the work. Right? He's getting it to action. This one will be blessed in what he does. You can fill that in. Real faith works. That's his point. Real faith works. You know, as a young person, I remember being a teenager and wanting to be an adult so bad. I wanted to be seen as mature. I wanted to be seen as responsible. And I work with seventh graders every day. And they want so badly to be treated like adults. And this is what I say to them. And James is basically saying the same thing to us. If you act like a child, don't be surprised when your consequences are those of a child. If you want to be treated like an adult, act like one. Right? Don't be deceived. You want to whine, complain, backbite, you know, get mad at other Christians, talk about their hypocrisy, right? While missing the log that's in your own eye. He talks about hypocrisy in the book. It's childish. It's immature. And you know, somebody said this. I think this is profound. There may be more babies in our main halls of our churches than there are babies in our nurseries in our churches. What's the point being made there? Christian maturity is not about age. It's about lived faith that is grown through facing trials, and it produces wise works in the believer. So you know why a mature Christian by the way they suffer patiently. The things God gives them, their stewardship, they use it selflessly. Their love is impartial. Their speech, it is self-controlled. And don't be deceived. If you're acting another way, you're acting like a baby. James chapter 2, verse 14. We're not going to go through the whole section, but it's a very well-known section. He loops back to this idea of what faith and works, a faith that works. What profit in verse 14, my brethren, is there if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith, is a good way to read that, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, so we get back to this idea of stewardship again, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is a profit? What have you gained? What have you gained if you say you believe in Christ, but you don't act on it? It means the same thing as someone being naked at your door and you saying, I hope you have a great day and you get some clothes. It means nothing. It means nothing. That's what James is saying. It means nothing. Don't deceive yourself. We live in a world where people love to talk. They love to take videos of themselves talking. We watch other people talking. But that is not following Christ. Following Christ is getting your hands dirty. It's putting up with the hard things. It's crying out to God for help. He would go down, and we're not going to have time to read all of it, but you read the last verse there, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, the last verse of chapter 2, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. No works equals no what? Faith. No works equals no faith. Look, he uses the example of the demons. The demons have a measure of faith. How do we know? Because they shudder at the reality of a living God. They're afraid of God. They fear God. They believe he exists. Therefore, they have fear. We can see it. I know plenty of people that don't fear God. They don't even believe he exists. In other words, there are demons who have more faith than some people. Because at least the demons believe God exists, and we know it because of their actions. They shudder, right? So James is saying, how can you say you believe that Christ is your Savior? He saved you from your sin if you're still living a life of sin. Don't be deceived. You don't believe it. Not entirely, at least. We all have our struggles. But you don't fully believe it. Ask for wisdom. He will give it to you. I know I didn't get to everything, but we're going to end there. And I'm excited to hear what you guys come up with through chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 in your personal study, in your small group study. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the living Lord Jesus, who was able to change a man like James and is able to change men and women like us. We thank you, Father, that you provide a means by which, through the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, that we can have a changed life, that we can you can use suffering and trial to make us mature, look more like the Lord Jesus. We pray we'd make the most of that and not shake our fist at you or make excuses for ourselves, but we pray that we would be like those who look in a mirror and remember, that we would look in your word and remember and act on what we hear. We thank you, Father, for your patience with us. And we ask that you would guide us in the rest of our day. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Right, and it might not even be good to think, like, consider your words, right? Be self-controlled.